Well, the words of my text this evening are found in that 19th chapter of John's Gospel and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Particularly the words in the middle of the verse, he said, "It is finished." Now these words, as you will all know, I'm sure, they constitute one of the total of seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ that he uttered when he was upon the cross. Not any one of the Gospels gives them all, but if you fit the four Gospels together, you have the seven. When first he was taken there and nailed to the cross by the soldiers, his prayer was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then probably the next utterance of our Lord was that which was spoken to the dying thief who was crucified beside the Lord Jesus Christ, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then after that he turned towards his mother and to his dear disciple John the Apostle, and said to her, "Woman, behold thy son," and to John he directed that he should care for her, "Behold thy mother." And then comes what's probably the most amazing and most difficult of all the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was in the course of his ministry or in that final day and final hours of his life when he was there on the cross. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then we can come to this chapter, and you notice that there's a mention given to the fact that Jesus cried, "I thirst," and that triggered a reaction from the soldiers. They had a bottle of what's called here vinegar, but it's probably some sort of cheap sour wine that they had to drink, and they dipped a sponge in it, soaked it, put it on a hyssop stalk, and put it up to the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, hopefully in order to refresh him. And then comes the last but one of the things that he said, this text in verse 30, "It is finished." And then finally, after that, he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he bowed his head and he died. Now, it's a truly amazing record, isn't it, that we have. And I'm very conscious, as we seek to handle it together this evening, conscious of the fact that above all we need reverence in our hearts. We're dealing here, at the very least, with the death of a man. And anything brash and brazen is totally out of place. But above that, we're dealing with the death of the Son of God. And there's a depth here, a profundity, a mystery that we'll never in this world truly be able to fathom. And it simply behoves all of us to handle these things reverently and respectfully before God. This surely is the greatest, the saddest, and yet the most glorious event that has ever taken place in the whole of human history. Yes, it was sad, even from a human point of view, as you look on this terrible scene of three men being cruelly crucified and put to death. And then especially as you focus on Jesus, as the gospel, of course, focuses on him, and you compare what's coming to him now with the life that he's lived. He hasn't, unlike the man being crucified either side of him, he hasn't been a lawbreaker, he hasn't provoked evil and animosity, he's done nothing but good. And surely it's completely nonsensical that this man should be crucified. And therefore, from that point of view, it's an exceptionally sad occasion. And then if you come to it as a Christian, and you say, well, yes, I want to look at it more than with sentimental eyes. I want to understand something of it. You're moved. You're saddened. You're forced to ask the question, why did he die? And when God gives us the answer, he died because that was the only way in which people, sinners like you and me, could be saved. That surely must, as well as provoking gladness and a sense of glory in our hearts, it must provoke deep sadness and contrition to think that what we are and what we have done not only brought the Son of God down to earth from heaven, but sent him up to that terrible, cruel death that he died. And then, if we take that most mysterious saying of all, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we seek to plumb something of its immeasurable depths, we realize that there was suffering beyond anything that was merely physical that our Lord Jesus Christ had to endure. He, as the Scripture tells us, was numbered with the transgressors. He who was sinless was made sin for us. And that is something that's truly amazing. So it's a time great, yes, but a time of deep sadness, and yet at the same time, a time of glory and majesty and power. And I would simply remind you that the events that we've read of in this chapter are really the reason why we are here tonight. I don't mean by that that each and every one of us necessarily has come together in order that we might consciously and deliberately think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would to God that were the case, but I'm realistic enough to realize that that would be far too optimistic a view to take. But if you ask, well, why is there a church here? Why is it that more than 2,000 years on from the time when these events took place, why is it that throughout the world today there are people, some of them very similar to us, some of them very, very different from us, who are gathering together basically because Jesus Christ not performed miracles, not preached the most wonderful sermons, but because he died on the cross for sinners. And so he and the events that characterized this terrible happening, he is the reason why we are here this evening. And I want us therefore particularly to look at this last but one cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And the first question that I want to ask is this: what sort of cry was it? Now, at this point, I think we've got to be very careful. Sometimes the language that we use can deceive us. And I suspect that this is one of those points at which we're in great danger of falling in that way. It is finished. What sort of cry was it? The verse goes on, as I've indicated to you, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And to use a phrase like giving up the ghost, well, it suggests to us, here somebody's just caving in. It's all too much for him. He's finishing. And some versions translate to simply as he died. And I think to approach it like that would be totally to misunderstand what our Lord is saying. Do you remember, for example, back in the 10th chapter of this same gospel, our Lord made it very, very clear that when he was going to die, it wasn't merely because men had determined to do it and were doing it. This is what he said: Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So don't run away with the idea this evening that when Jesus gave up the ghost, he was weakly and inevitably, as it were, being subject to the wicked actions of men that were too strong for him. No, that's not what it means at all. It means something like this. He delivered his spirit up to God. He was still in control. It wasn't that events had overtaken him and here they'd got too much for him. Rather, he, as he had promised, he still had power to lay down his life. And 3 days later, he was going to demonstrate that he had power to take it up again. So maybe that very phraseology, he gave up the ghost, it can be something that's misleading to us, even though it must might have meant something more meaningful to people first reading this old translation. Better, it means he's handing over his spirit. He's still in control. And that perhaps opens for us the real meaning of this question. I ask the question, what sort of cry did he make? Now, I've been a minister for many years, and sometimes it's been my sad but necessary duty to be with people when they're dying. And it's never an easy occasion, certainly not for them, and I've never found it to be simplistic as far as I'm concerned. And you, as you observe a person coming towards the end of their life, sometimes you see them fighting, as it were, to stay alive. They're conscious of the loved ones that they're leaving behind. They're familiar with everything that they've grown used to over the years. And beyond death, as far as many of them are concerned, is something at best unknown and maybe to be feared. And they don't want to go there. And so they labor and they struggle, even in their weakness, to hold on to life. But that's not the picture that you have of Jesus on the cross. There he is. His thoughts are going out from beginning to end of what he has to say, going out to others. He even thinks of the soldiers who are nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, he says. They know not what they do. And then that poor dying thief beside him, as he casts his faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and applies to him for mercy. Jesus has time for him. You would think that anybody in such agony as Jesus must have been would have had business enough to look after himself and his own affairs on the cross. But this, as it were, was one of the reasons why Jesus left heaven and came to earth. And so he gives his undivided attention to that poor dying thief and assures him that that very day he'll be with him in paradise. And then words of compassion for his mother and for his beloved disciple, John. And then you get that little statement, I thirst. And even in that there was something significant. It's as if it triggered off a series of events that meant another scripture was being fulfilled. And then there comes this great statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we're right to understand it. It wasn't a whimper. It wasn't, as it were, the dying breath of somebody who's expiring and you've got to put your ears very close to them to try and gather what they're saying. This is something that our Lord shouted out, something that he proclaimed. It is finished. And then one other thing he shouts, his prayer to his Father. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And that done, he bows his head. He dies. He's handed over his spirit to God, his Father, and his work on this world, on this earth, has been accomplished and complete. Now, that's something I think that often is overlooked as we come to a verse like this. We interpret it quite wrongly, in my opinion, and yet it's a cry of triumph, a cry of achievement. I wonder if you ever noticed, particularly in reading John's Gospel, there's a concept of everything happening according to plan. Go right back to that time when Jesus was invited to that wedding at Cana of Galilee, and his mother sort of interfering, as it were, with God's plan, tries to set the agenda for Jesus. And Jesus mildly but firmly rebukes her and tells us that the hour is not yet. She's jumping ahead of herself. And there are other occasions when his very life was threatened. They were going to assassinate him. But then John explains to us why it didn't happen, why he was able to walk through the midst of them. He tells them his hour was not yet come. But you remember, as earlier, just a day earlier, an evening earlier, in his high priestly prayer, our Lord lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come." Here was not something that had crept up on him unawares. Here was the very moment for which he'd left heaven and come to earth. This was why he was born. This is why he'd conducted these 3 years or so of public ministry and preached and healed and performed those amazing miracles. It was all, as it were, in one sense, a prelude to what was happening here on the cross. And there on the cross, what was happening was the very God-ordained purpose for which Jesus Christ had left the throne of glory and had come down in shame and humiliation to this world. His hour now had come. And as you read through this chapter, it's important that you have that thought in mind. And it helps us, I think, to understand what our Lord is saying. You see, this is a cry, a shout, but it's a cry of achievement, a cry in which he's rejoicing that all his work is done. The purpose for which the Son of God entered earth and became a man, this has been fulfilled in every respect. There's not one little nook or cranny, as it were, that he should have given attention to, that he now is trying hurriedly to make up for. It's all been done. Everything has that he'd come to accomplish on earth has been done. And he cries out, "It is finished. It's fulfilled. It's perfectly completed." I dare say, and most of you I don't know, but if I were to come to your home and perhaps examine some of the hobbies that you have, how many of them would have been well started but abandoned, and you might have spent money on them, but now you've not been able to fulfill them? Or many jobs that are necessary to be done, started but not finished. And sometimes one reads of a person's life, and you have to say, well, he meant well, but oh, if only he'd been allowed to live a little longer and accomplish more, if only he'd been able to put his plans into practice. You can't say that of Jesus Christ. When he cried out as he was dying there on the cross of Calvary, "It is finished," it's as if he is saying, "All that I came to do has been accomplished fully and perfectly." As one of our hymns, I think the one we were just singing, "There remaineth no more to be done. Everything has been performed by him. Not one little bit has been left unaccomplished. He's done it all." And you might have noticed, as I read to you from this chapter, you might have noticed again and again, it's as if there are prophetic scriptures that are picked up. And John almost goes out of his way to point out to us they were fulfilled there at the cross of Calvary. You might have noticed it, for example, in the 28th verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And that led them to give him this drink on a sponge. And even after that, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So when Christ cries out, it is finished. It is not just a shout of hope and aspiration. It's something that he knows is actually true. The prophetic scriptures about his life and his death have been fulfilled and completed exactly in every respect. And as you read through the other pages of the Gospels, you sometimes can come away with the impression that again and again and again the various evangelists are making this point repetitively, that this was done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So the prophetic scriptures were fulfilled with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the devil has been defeated. You see, it didn't seem like that at Calvary. Picture in your mind's eye, if you like, there is this terrible spectacle. Three men being cruelly put to death, probably in the most vicious and painful way that perverse human ingenuity has ever invented, dying there in agony, in Roman crucifixion. And you look at it, and, well, it's a strange sight, isn't it? You've got the crowds turning out almost in celebration. It was the sort of thing that that people used to go to enjoy. And when you think, even in this country, back until a couple of hundred years ago, that's the way in which they went to public executions, for the delight of the occasion, for the thrill of seeing several people, perhaps, ending their lives and swinging on a rope and gasping for air. And it was looked upon as something that was a spectacle worth beholding. And if you'd say, well, if you'd asked any of them, well, if this is a conflict between the devil, Satan, and Jesus Christ, who has won? And you would have to say, I suppose, responding in a natural way, well, the devil has won. Of course he has. There's Jesus, and look, he's expiring. Look at the shame of it. Look at the pain of it. Surely the devil is victorious. And I dare say that's initially what the devil was enjoying to think about. But he was totally wrong. You see, this was the abject defeat of Satan. Do you remember back a few chapters earlier in the 12th chapter of this same gospel, just after a couple of Greeks come and make the request that they would see Jesus, you have what, in effect, is a soliloquy between Jesus and his father, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I've already quoted from that opening verse of the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord's so-called high priestly prayer. Father, the hour is come that glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And here is the defeat, the abject defeat, the intense humiliation of Satan. Whatever his initial thought might have been, there's no doubt but that there on the cross, Christ's purpose had been accomplished. Satan had been defeated. The devil has been cast down. And because of that, and another way of stating that, I suppose, would be to say that redemption has been accomplished. This is why Christ came. He didn't come merely, as it were, to deal with this fallen angel, Satan, and humiliate him and defeat him. He did that. But it was more than that that he had in mind. He came in order to redeem the captives of Satan. He came in order to set them free. And he knew that nothing less than his living and dying for them would be able to accomplish that. And now, almost with his last breath, he cries out, it is finished. The Lord Jesus Christ has defeated Satan, and redemption has been accomplished. The price has been paid. The captives have been set free. And putting it another way, the doors of the kingdom of heaven have been flung wide open. And there's such a thing now as the gospel, a gospel that can be preached not as it was in the Old Testament, very largely by way of anticipation and to be understood in types and figurative symbols, but it's able to be preached now because that which all those symbols pointed forward to have happened. And there on the cross, as he died, the Lord Jesus Christ has meant that there is a gospel to be preached. And that's why, just a few weeks after this event, when Christ has risen from the dead and finally ascended back to the glory from which he has come, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends on this same bunch of disciples who, to a man, seem to have fled away from him and abandoned him on this occasion, and they go forth boldly preaching to these very men that rejoiced in the death of Jesus. They preach the gospel to them. It isn't that they just come to them and say that they've made a big mistake. It isn't that they simply come, as it were, and want to grind them into the dust and humiliate them. But they tell them something far more glorious than that. They tell them that the Son of God, who died, yes, as they full well know, has been raised from the dead, and therefore there is a gospel to be preached. There is forgiveness that's available for the very worst of sinners. And you might say that there at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to make a very practical demonstration of that. Perhaps putting it like that is really to belittle it, but let me explain what I mean. Have you ever considered how remarkable it was that the dying thief should have been raised to heaven that very day? But that's what happened. Christ said to him in response to that desperate appeal from this poor dying man, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You remember the words that our Lord addressed to him. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not very many hours after that, our Lord Jesus died. Sometime after that, the two thieves died when the soldiers came, broke their legs so that no longer were they able to hold themselves out to continue to be able to breathe. And that dying thief, his soul went up to heaven. I sometimes speculated like this. I wondered about some of the angels looking down from the parapets of heaven, if there are such things in heaven. And they could see this redeemed soul coming up. And then they realize who he is. Isn't he that criminal that was dying next to the Lord Jesus Christ? What a wasted life. Think of the family that he's come from, the sadness, the great disappointment that they must have known. Imagine it, for example, maybe I'm describing the sadness in some hearts here this evening. A boy grows up, he gets in with the wrong crowd, and one thing leads to another, and what's bad becomes a calamity, and eventually he joins some sort of gang, and they engage in law-breaking, but eventually the law catches up with him. And in the cruelty that was so common in those days, here he is paying for his crime and being killed. And to think that this wasted life could now be a candidate for heaven. And in my speculation, maybe there's an element of sin in it, and I pray that God will forgive me for that. But here's this dying thief, the soul of the dying thief coming up to heaven, and the angels are amazed. They know that there's no forgiveness for their fellow angels that have sinned and rebelled against God. But here's a man who's worthless and evil, who's wasted his life, who undoubtedly has lived away from God. And almost with the last breath, he's called out to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has saved him. And now he's the very first, as it were, that comes up from that crowd of soldiers or bystanders that were there at the cross, the soul that comes up to heaven first of all. How amazing it is. And yet that's something that this text surely tells us about. There's a gospel to be proclaimed, and the gospel is something that speaks to the very worst of sinners, gives them hope, tells them that however wasted their lives have been, however far they've wandered from God, whatever wretched company they've fallen in with, and have the habits that they've adopted, all these can be forgiven if that sinner comes to Jesus. And there's no finer example of that, you might say, in the whole of the Word of God than this man on the next cross to Jesus Christ, who almost with his last breath calls out to the Savior and receives the most gracious words from the Savior. So here's a gospel that now can be preached and that was to be preached by these disciples as they go out into the world proclaiming that Christ has lived and died and risen again and is available for any sinner that trusts in him. It's an amazing story, isn't it? And yet you understand why it was that not with a whimper of resignation and abandonment, as it were, Jesus gasps out, "It is finished," but with a triumphant and powerful cry that's quite unnatural for a dying man to make. He shouts out, "It is finished." And then, in similar voice, his final prayer to his heavenly Father, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he bows his head, delivers his soul up to his Father. And humanly speaking, he's died. That's what this Word of God is telling us. I was perplexed as to know what hymn to use in order to end this service this evening. And eventually I felt that it should be this well-known hymn. It's number 474. We're not going to sing it just yet. But I want to comment on it, because if ever there was a hymn that expounds what I've been trying in a feeble way to explain to you tonight, this surely is such a hymn. You might say it's one of the great arguments for hymns as opposed to some of these trivial little songs that many people content themselves with in these days. One of the complaints I would have about them would be this: they don't make you think. And then secondly, they're very often sentimental. But you don't get that in some of these great hymns. Here's a hymn that from beginning to end makes you think. And it doesn't just touch your emotions in a superficial way. It plumbs them to the depths and makes you realize, perhaps as never before, what was involved in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a gospel hymn. Listen to the opening lines. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. You might say, if ever there are two lines of hymnody that cut us down to size, those are they. Weak and wounded, sick and sore, sinners. That's hardly the way to speak and flatter people in order to get them to go along with what you're trying to say to them. But there's the honesty of the gospel there. It doesn't pull any punches. It simply states the fact as it is, the fact that we are sinners in rebellion against God. And in our sin and in our rebellion, yes, we're in a state of weakness. And whereas others might pass us by, not so Jesus. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. And then, as if that's not enough, it continues in the next verse. Come ye needed, come ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. That's nonsense, isn't it? How do you buy without money? I can remember when I was a schoolboy here in Cardiff. It was just after the Second World War. And sometimes my mother would send me on into town where there was going to be a sale. And I had to stand in the queue until she came and took my place. I was able to go on to school, and she stayed there for the bargains that were on offer. You still have sales, don't you? But I've never yet heard of a sale quite like this. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. That's the gospel. It doesn't say bring what you're able to contribute, and then God will make up your deficiency. It says, without money, don't bother with money. There's nothing that you can do to pay for it. But come and buy what God offers you there in Jesus Christ. And in case you say, well, yes, I got a very touchy conscience. My conscience wouldn't enable me to come like that. I'd have to do something. I'd at least have to make a promise that things are going to be different in the future from what they have been in the past. Otherwise, how could I expect God to have anything to do with me? Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. If you're feeling your inadequacy, maybe that's the first indication that God is at work by his Spirit in your heart, convincing you of your sin and of the desperate nature of your condition, and beginning to point out to you that Jesus Christ is able to save the likes of you. Well, then I wonder if there are some here this evening. Life has dealt with you very hardly. Human beings, maybe your own family, have fitted into that, and they haven't been kind to you, they haven't been good to you, they've turned against you, you can't trust them. And circumstances, as they've worked out, they've been hard and difficult. You feel such a failure. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. Does that describe you? Someone who's bruised and broken by the fall and all that's involved in it? If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. And then what the hymn writer does in this quite wonderful hymn, he stands back and he tells us to look at Jesus, view him prostrate in the garden. He's thinking of the events that took place less than 24 hours before our Lord spoke these words. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying, but praying prayers the like of which we've never experienced. He's praying so that great drops of blood, as it were, are falling from his brow as he prays. He's in anguish. It's as if the whole possibility is before him of turning away from all that's going to be involved in the cross. And eventually, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. View him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your Maker lies. Then on Calvary's tree, behold him. We've been doing that this evening, haven't we? Have you seen him there, hanging between two thieves? The depth of his humiliation, the agony of his suffering, from whichever point of view you consider it, it's a pitiful spectacle. But don't just view him. Listen to him. Hear him cry before he dies, "It is finished. Sinner, will not this suffice?" Isn't there enough for you in this? As you hear that Jesus cries triumphantly, "It is finished." There's enough answer there for all your sin, for all your guilt, for all your shame and failure in what Jesus Christ has done. He is more than sufficient. But he still hasn't ended. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Do you believe that? That's the message of the gospel. If you look to him, he'll hear you, he'll save you, he'll answer you, he'll come, he'll deliver you from your sin and all its power. He'll make you acceptable to God. And therefore, the essence of the gospel can be summed up in one simple word: come. Jesus says, come. It's finished. There's nothing more to be done. You can't add to it. You would not supplement it in any way at all. What I've done is complete. It's perfect. All the will of God has been fulfilled. What you have to do is simply come. Have you come? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? I think the scripture gives us reason to hope that even the soldiers, or some of them, that put Jesus to death before they died, they trusted in him. Certainly his disciples who were there at the beginning of his death on the cross, they trusted him and they became mighty proclaimers of the gospel. And those that listened to them, even the most hopeless people, they heard, they believed, they came to Jesus, and now they're in heaven. And people who once met here in this place that perhaps some of you were familiar with, they also trusted in Christ. They came to him. Have you come? And if not, come now. Come to Jesus. That's the plea. It is finished. Come to the Savior. Amen.